Well, the scripture reading will be on the screen as well. If you have a Bible, I would strongly recommend you would open it. There's the Old and New Testament. Use the table of contents. We're on page 831 if you're using the Black Bible, 981 if you're using the Blue Bible. But would you open to the book of Philippians? We're in chapter 3. We have been walking through this book as a church. And it has been very rich times, and we're going to be continuing doing that again this morning. You ever notice some of the ridiculous warnings that come out of your mouth when you're a parent? The parents might be sort of cackling a little bit now. I don't know if there's some kind of universal switch that gets thrown when you have kids, right? But I distinctly remember as a child thinking my parents said ridiculous things. Because as a child, they do. You know, watch out for crazy people, Dave, whatever the warning is that they give you. And then now that I'm a parent, would you believe it? The following are real sentences that came out of my mouth this week. Here we go. You cannot go for a ride in the dryer. Please look out. Do not jump on your brother's neck. Watch out for cars when you ride your tricycle. My favorite. Dirty underwear does not belong in the DVD player. Warning. And the college students are rolling their eyes now because they don't have kids. It's not just, maybe you don't have kids. I found these on the internet this week. Here's the first one, right? These are in our culture. I don't know what is happening in that particular picture, but I would consider this a ridiculous warning. Yes? I found another one. Again, I think you get the point. Ready? Here's the last one. This one's my favorite. I don't know what is happening there, but apparently someone perceived a form of danger and thought it necessary to post this warning sign. Thank you, Judy. You can get rid of those. Okay? Ridiculous warnings. Now the people who don't have kids don't feel left out. See? That kind of thing happens, I think, when there is a danger, which is perhaps a real danger, but it's not perceived. So you look at it and you go, oh, that's ridiculous. It's kind of funny, yeah? My kids do it to me all the time. You see signs like that around if you drive in parts of the country. And I want to suggest to you that in many ways, that's what our passage in Philippians 3 is going to feel like when we read it. I'm telling you. It's going to have a sense of feeling like this is kind of a ridiculous warning. Because I don't really see the danger. It's going to have a feel to that. And we're going to read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3. And listen in and watch out. And you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 1 says this. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Chapter 3 in the book of Philippians is the beginning of the second half of the letter. Okay, what that means is that if this were a commercial airline, Paul would be beginning his final descent. And the first word of our section this morning, the first word, at least in this particular translation in chapter 3, is this word, finally. So again, see, final descent. He's starting to close the letter. And the text breaks down quite nicely. We're going to talk about three things. They're on your outline. Perhaps look at them. The first one, the first thing that he does in the second half as he starts to descend, starts to wrap up, is he says, he gives the warning about doctrine. The warning about doctrine. So again, it feels a little bit ridiculous, but look at verse 1. He says, finally, rejoice in the Lord. And then did you see the words? To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. And then he says, look out for dogs, look out for evildoers, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. So Paul explicitly mentions the safety of the Philippians in verse 1. And if you're reading this in Philippi, you might go, this is a ridiculous warning sign. Watch out. I didn't realize I was in any particular danger, so I didn't realize that you had to write this for my safety. He might be inclined to say that. And then right after he says safety, he says three times, look out, look out, look out. That's right in verse 3. That's right at the beginning, excuse me, in verse 2. So maybe you didn't perceive that you were in danger this morning. The Apostle Paul seems to think that people very naturally are, so he says, watch out. Verse 2, he is not talking about serial killers or airplanes or alligators or whatever it is that those things were trying to communicate. He's not saying, watch out for monsters in verse 2. In verse 2, it's not, you know, dogs and evildoers. He's not talking about people who are as bad as they could possibly be. Look at verse 2. What is he warning you about? He is talking to you about people who have a bad theology of righteousness. That's who he's talking about. And he is saying, friends, watch out for that. I'm writing for your safety. And I'm writing that you watch out for people who their sense of righteousness is twisted. So something profound is being communicated. It's a blank on your outline. Please write this in if you'd like. Here's what the apostle is saying. Your theology and your joy are connected. Rejoice in the Lord. Watch out for bad theology. Do you see that? There's a fluid movement in the apostle's mind. Because your theology, and by theology I mean your sense about how to think about God, and your sense of how to think about how to be right with God, is directly related to your joy. Well, that's not popular at all. A couple of years ago over in our ministry at Kutztown, we had a handful of people. This is a while back now. The Kutztown students don't even know this. We do the same thing. We have a ministry on campus. We study the Bible. They had a handful of people who said, at one point, they came from a church youth group, and they all came from the same youth, and they came, and they said, you guys actually, like, study the Bible. You guys actually take notes in your meeting, and that drives me crazy. Because why isn't it more about just enjoyment and fun and hangouts and whipped cream? So they said, here's what they led with, I want a group that is more about joy and not actually about studying the Bible. And often, and I think that was very helpful, because often, and they actually left our ministry, because our culture says that's how it works. You either want joy or you want deep thinking. You either want happiness or Bible study. Whereas I think the apostle says, warning sign. Stop and take note. Know what is safe for you. Theology is integral to joy. I don't know how you put that on a warning sign, but if you're artistically minded, feel free. Theology is integral to joy. Another way you could say this is everybody is a theologian. Because everybody has to decide what brings you righteousness. Like, what gets you to be okay with God? How does that happen? And in your joy, you must answer that question. Everybody is a theologian. Everybody's a really good, just about depends on whether they're a good theologian or not. So verse 2, look at it, is talking about people in Philippi who are saying, okay, in order to be confident, Jesus can help you be confident, but really you need to get circumcised. That's what verse 2, you could call them Judaizers. And Paul's saying, bad theology, that will lead you to despair. Paul is saying confidence actually happens because, not because of something you do with your flesh, which is what these people are saying. And Paul is saying, watch out for those people. And he uses the word dogs, which is kind of funny. Because Jews who are circumcised would often call Gentiles dogs. And we're not talking about Fluffy or Fido. Dog here is a derogatory word. It's used to describe people who are outside of the fellowship of God. That's a common saying. So Jews would be able to say, I'm circumcised, so I'm in, you're a dog. Paul's saying, no. Let's reverse that. That's bad thinking about righteousness. That type of doctrine will lead you to a bad place. So he says, you guys are the dogs. You guys are going to actually be excluded because circumstances and circumcision cannot bring about confidence. It never can. So did you perceive yourself to be in any danger this morning as you got ready? Maybe this past week, as you talked to your kids, as you went to work? There is always a theological battle that is raging over where you find your righteousness. And some people say, righteousness is if you do this. You can be made right with God if you feel like that. I feel so right when this happens. And verse 3 says, actually, the true people of God, verse 3 says, they guard their theology of how they view Jesus, and they guard their theology of how they view themselves, and that is the thing that leads them to joy. Do you know theology is important? Now, to make this clearer, and to make it more personal, and to dig a little deeper, Paul does not just explain the warning. He's talking about the same thing in this whole all of these 11 verses. He doesn't just explain the warning. Now he says, let me illustrate the warning. Watch out. Then he kind of tells us a little story. That's the second point on your outlines. And we're going to camp out here, okay? The second thing that you see here is the illustration of the apostle. He says, watch out. You're in danger. I need you to be safe. And he says, let me talk about my testimony for a little bit, right? Verse 4. So Christians, he says, don't put confidence in the flesh or in circumcision. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. See the I? If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. See what happened? So he shifts the conversation from an argument or an exhortation to an illustration from his own life. And what he decides to do is he says, I'm going to teach the church and God's people by giving you my testimony. So you know Paul's testimony? I put three things on your outline. This is what we're going to camp out on. Ready? Here's his first point if he were to give his testimony. Paul's past is a resume of righteousness. That's his story. His past is a resume of righteousness. I went and I dug up my old resume this week. I did like a search on my Mac for resume, and it popped up from back in whenever. I think I made it in 1999 or 2000. So let's imagine 15 years ago resume, and I looked at this and I'm amazed. I thought, man, I am such a different person today. And that's just in terms of an actual resume. It's a little bit of what's happening in Philippians 3, okay? Do you have a resume? Paul's saying, mine's better. He tells us in Philippians 3, it's a special place in the Bible. He tells us the things that not only got him to be accepted by people. Paul says, let me break down for you the things that got me the applause of people. Verse 5 says, Paul says to us, my past resume is that I was accepted by people in the way I was born. That's where he says, circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. And if that weren't enough, he says, but I was applauded by people in the way that I lived. It says he was a Pharisee, which meant he was among the inner circle of religious elite. So not only was he accepted, not only was applauded, verse 6 now tells us not only that he was applauded, but that he was zealous. Translation, Paul looks back at his life and says, I remember the past. I was a standout among the standouts. Okay? Paul was the guy who had everything that he set his mind to. Paul was the guy who, when he walked into the room, people said, oh my gosh, there he is. There's Paul. You following him on Twitter? You should. Now, he had, you could think of it as spiritual celebrity status because of his resume. Now, most of us don't have celebrity status, but if I pause a minute, I have to ask you a question. Friends, what is on your resume? I don't mean your actual resume. I mean your spiritual resume. Do you know what I'm talking about? What would you, if you came up with a list of things that you could stand up and say, you know what? You know why you should accept me? You know why you should applaud me? You know what I'm zealous about? It's these things. But like, what would you, maybe delightedly or maybe shamefully, put, I got this going for me? That's the thing that's on your resume. I want to say about 2 months ago, over at KU, we're getting ready to start our meeting and stuff. And a guy who was there, who he came in with a whole group of people, and he shook my hand, and he says, you don't remember me, do you? I said, no, I don't remember you. What's your name? And he told me his name. And he said, I came here once before to this gathering of people at this college campus, and I was talking to you. I don't think you remember me, but I asked you about, like, getting involved, and I might have been high at the time, but you asked me what it means to be a Christian, and I told you some really wacky answer, and you said, okay, and you gave me a Bible. Do you remember? And I said, I don't. Maybe vaguely. He said, I just want you to know somebody's listening. And I left, and I actually read that Bible, and I've transferred to another school. I've since become a Christian. Here's a whole group of 10 other people that I brought with me to come tonight. And I left very encouraged. And I thought, wow, God, you're amazing, and you're doing things. But as I drove home, I would say I was disproportionately encouraged than was warranted from that experience. You know, there's encouraged, and then there's the, I'm the man encouraged. It was the latter. That means I felt not only encouraged, but I felt validated. Another way to say that is I felt righteous. There was rejoicing in it that's appropriate, but there was this disproportionately large rejoicing that would make me feel, wow, I feel very affirmed in what I'm doing. Because for me, how many people I can impact, and I'm in ministry, that's something on my resume. That's something that, honestly, it gives me a little bit of sense of, huh. That's what the Bible calls righteousness. It gives me the ability to look at myself and say, I'm okay. Hey. So the same question of what's on your resume is the same question of what really validates you? What gives you a sense of righteousness? Maybe it's how well you provide for your family. Gives you a sense of, man, I am the man of this house. Maybe it's how often you read the scriptures. Look at how I'm doing. I'm such a brainiac. I know for some of you, it's people's perception of you. Which is why when you look in the mirror, it not only encourages you, it validates you. Maybe it's how long you've gone without giving in to sexual sin, right? The length of time, that's what validates me as a person. And those things are good things, but friends, when they give you a sense of righteousness, you are wrong about righteousness and you're in theological danger. You are in serious theological danger. And Paul's saying, that was me. That was my past. That's my testimony. Do you see? So Paul says, that's my past, is this resume of righteousness. And then look where he goes next. Paul's present. This is on your sheets as well. Paul's present, though, when he talks in the present, is this. But Jesus is the most valuable thing. That's what happened. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Wow. So verse 7 is what we like to call in theological circles a big but. Okay, right? The kids are like, yes, he said but. It's true, right? But meaning a transition or a contrast. Okay, Paul's story is, I had this resume, but I had this revolution in my life about what I think about as valuable. So he says he counts things as loss because of Jesus. You see that phrase? It's weird. What does that mean? He's doing something that all of us know how to do. He's doing something that my kids know how to do. It happened this week, okay? I have a one-year-old kid. He loves playing with toys. And I mean, he loves playing with toys, right? Like many one-year-old boys do. The kid loves every kind of ball, right? And recently he got a bat. So he walks around the house and he just, right? Look out. It's a one-year-old with a bat. He loves toys. He loves even stuffed animals, mostly eating them. But sometimes when he is playing with toys, something funny happens. And I watch it happen. Sometimes I plant it to make it happen. He'll be playing with his toys and he will see a cookie. And it, all of a sudden, it's like you can see it happening. It dawns on him. All of a sudden, you see this happening in his face. And if I would describe what's happening on his face, it's this. Who wants toys? And usually he does one of these. You know, he has the toy, and it's over his head. Over his head, and he will chase after a cookie. You learn that at one. I think you know how to do the same thing. Right? You understand the same principle. Paul is saying, that happened to me. That experience was my experience with Jesus, because my resume, my righteousness, my reputation, those are toys. Those are toys. It's a giant game to make me feel like I'm a somebody. And I don't want a game. Like, I'm sick of the rat race. I want Jesus. That's what happened. Verse 8, it's so strongly written. Verse 8 could be considered, some of you know this, to be the only expletive in the Bible. Right there where it says, I count all these other things. I threw them over my head. I dumped them in the trash. I considered them rubbish. If you have a King James version of the Bible, it uses the word dung. So this is as heated. It's one of the most heated places we see the Apostle Paul, and it's over theology. He's saying, my resume, throw it in the dung pile because I have found something better. Jesus plus self-righteousness is nothing. This is what Paul's math is like. He's saying if you have Jesus plus you really have your own self-righteousness, then you have nothing. Okay. You know how else math goes? It goes a little bit like this. Paul's math. He says if you have everything but you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. But if you have nothing, but you have Jesus, you have everything. That's amazing. How does this apply? So have you heard the age-old question? If you died and went to heaven, right, and God said, why should I let you into heaven? You've heard this question before. What would you say? Most of us would give the right answer. You know, well, I don't have any righteousness of my own, but God, thank you that you died for me. Most of us would give the right answer, you know, the Sunday school answer. But the question that this forces us to ask is, what would you be tempted to say? What would you be inclined to say? Just a little bit, like, God, I earned a little bit of this. Like, I look at what I gave up for Lent this time. Giving up things for Lent, good. Them meaning you're righteous, bad. God, look at how many studies I led. Look at how many people I led. Look at how the impact I had. Look at how I provided for my family. Whatever that is, look at verse 9. Paul says, get this, I want to be found in him when I stand before God. In verse 9, he's saying, I want to be found, and I don't want to have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he's saying, when I stand before God, I don't want to be saying, God, look how much I served you. What do you think? No, he's saying, when I stand before God, I don't want to say, God, but look at how pure I was. God, I prayed away my struggles. God, aren't you glad you picked me? Actually, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So he's not saying that he did not pursue holy living after becoming a Christian. He's saying the things that gave him a sense of righteousness before he met the man, Jesus, went in the trash. And friends, the same is true for you. Those things that you consider to validate you, do one of these and pursue Christ. Because Jesus plus nothing. That's how you have everything. Last thing is this. What about Paul's future? Here it is. You can write it in. Paul's past, a resume of righteousness. His present is Jesus is the most valuable thing. His future is this. More of Christ through suffering. More of Christ through suffering. Listen to how absurd verse 10 is. Did you see this? Verse 10, he says, you know, I want the righteousness that depends on faith. And essentially he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you see how he shifts to the future tense somewhat there? He wraps up his testimony. And you imagine him up here giving it, yeah, so that was my past. This is what happened to me. And now as I look to the future, he's saying something incredible. Jesus is so valuable to me that now my ambition for the future is to suffer well. Would you call the cops, I mean, or the mental institution on the man? This is absurd. You know when you suffer or when something's happening in your life that you don't want, or you want something in life that you don't have, whichever side of suffering you're on. You know how when you are in that experience, it is easy to think, man, I'm getting the short end of the stick. You know when you look at Facebook and you see other people having a great time on vacation and they have happy pictures, and you go, man, I've had a rough week. You are inclined to think, I'm getting the short end of the stick. Or maybe when you watch other people suffer, like we have as a family over the years at West Valley, you've seen people walk through really dark times, and you go, man, God, those people, it feels like they're getting screwed over. Paul is saying, nope, change your mind. Change your mind. Get right with righteousness, because when Christians suffer, something special is happening. They're actually sharing in the suffering of Jesus. Wow. Suffering Christians are not getting less of Jesus. Suffering Christians are actually getting more of Jesus. Because if Jesus is the most valuable thing, at the end of your life, you won't say, I wish I had more stuff. You'll probably say, I wish I suffered better. There's such a thing called the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, which is a sweet fellowship. It's a family that you participate in, honestly, when things don't go your way. Because when you have emptied yourself of self-righteousness, you're joined with Jesus, you're following him, he's the most valuable thing. If that's really true, the way you get more of him is by disappointment, because he's the man of sorrows. And we follow him into sorrow and grow closer and get more of the man. Isn't that an amazing testimony? Isn't that an amazing testimony? So, we have to ask, friends, like, what about you? Do you have righteousness right? It's kind of a circular question. The passage here, there is a warning about it. You might be in danger. This passage says, there's an illustration in it. It says, look at Paul. Last thing is this. This passage says has an exhortation in it. The last point there you'll see written on your outlines is the exhortation to act. So what do we do about this? What is the actual takeaway for people? How do you walk out of these doors and decidedly say, I don't want to live like I'm in danger. I want to be safe. I want to live in the theology that Paul's talking about. The only, the primary to-do or exhortation, you have to go back to verse 1. We kind of glossed over it. I'd like to just nail this home if we can. Verse 1 says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. See, theology is important. You need to have an understanding of righteousness. But what you actually do, write it on your sheets. Here it is. It's not rocket science. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the command. That's the exhortation. And that's the thing, I think, that holds this whole passage together. It's this theme of rejoicing. Rejoicing. Delighting. What has the power in your life? We started the service like this. Let's ask it again. What has the power in your life to get you to say, yes, it happened. Yes, it's not going to happen. That's the thing that you consider your gain. Those are your gains. That's what you stand to gain. And that's what you're tempted to put on your resume. So if you think of yourself as theological or not, here's what you can do. Today, by the power of the Spirit, you can choose to command what you delight in. You can do it. Notice it doesn't say rejoice in general. Notice it doesn't say, now walk out and be happy. That would be awkward. It says, rejoice in the Lord. What does that mean? It means, friends, delight yourself. Choose to delight yourself in the fact that Jesus decided to look at your unrighteousness and give you the gift of his righteousness so that you could enjoy him forever. Delight yourself in that. Today, think about, choose to, talk to your kids, make it the conversation piece in your home, and set the precedent of saying, I'm so delighted in Jesus. If you go home today and you feel like, man, I got nothing, rejoice in the Lord, you have everything. If you go home and you're in the middle of suffering right now, and you're in a season, and I know some of you are, where you go, I really wish it were a different season. Even though it's spring and people seem happy, I'm not happy. You know what you can do? You can say, but thank you, God, that with you, the season is always rejoicing. Thank you, God, that with you, you have taken care of the darkness, the loneliness, the exclusion, the real suffering in this world, and the terror of this world, and the terror of hell and separation from you. I'm going to rejoice in you. And Jesus, in this suffering, thank you that you are promising me more of you. And in a season like Easter, it's so appropriate, friends. It's so appropriate as Good Friday comes, as we anticipate the resurrection. Jesus, thank you that you died, that you let yourself be nailed to a cross, you let yourself be run through. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord, even if I don't feel particularly happy. When you do that, I want to tell you, your sense of self-righteousness starts to wither. It is starved because of the magnificent work of Jesus' righteousness and his sacrifice. Parents, talk to your kids. Parents, teach your children to rejoice in the right things. Would we be a church that follows this safe exhortation to act? Rejoicing in the Lord is safe for you.